As we're going through the scriptures verse by verse, we're in the section of the Old Testament called the Major Prophets, and we're up to the book of Isaiah. We're able to start chapter 1 last time, and today we're going to jump back in, that we're going to start it in verse 21 is where we got to last time, I believe. So it's Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to go into verse 21. And remember the background here. Isaiah is prophesying to the Jews still in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar has had some attacks on Jerusalem area, taken some people captive, and now he's still working, trying to deal with the people, the Jews that are there. Isaiah is the prophet God is using in Jerusalem to speak to them. So they're in a bad situation now because of their own sin. So let's jump in, Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. So this is talking about the sad spiritual fall that Jerusalem had. They weren't always corrupt and defiled. During times like when King David had them walking in the ways of the Lord, they have been very faithful in their past history. During those times, the nation of Israel was full of justice, and righteousness made its home there, is what the Lord tells us here. But when they began to worship false gods, that was considered spiritual adultery. So we learn from this that you can have a good walk with the Lord, but if you aren't careful to obey the Lord and stay close to Him, then over time, you can drift away. And if you keep drifting, going further and further away, before long, you can find yourself in enemy territory. Then the good reputation that you had in the past can be changed to a very bad one now. Jerusalem went from being faithful and righteous to becoming a harlot and a home for murderers. How sad and how shameful. And look what they have done. They've traded a good society that was peaceful and God-honoring for a society of harlots and murderers. And what does that leave you with? A lot of disease and a lot of deaths. Only a fool would make such a trade. Now, verse 22 in Isaiah 1 says, "Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water." So the Lord is speaking to them here. And dross is referring to the impurities that are removed from silver. And the dross was what they would throw away because it was no good. That's what was going to happen in Jerusalem. It would be thrown out of the land and sent to exile in Babylon. Now, there's another interesting comparison here between silver and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like the silver in that it had been purified in the past, but now it was adding the impurities back into it again. And that wouldn't make any sense to dirty up something that had been purified. But the Jews had come from idolatry in their past before God called Abraham. And thankfully, when Abraham started to follow the Lord, that caused his family line of the Jews to be drawn away from idolatry. They started worshiping the true God of Israel. And now, later on in their history, they have wandered back into the mess of idolatry that they came out of. So it was like adding the dross back into the silver that had already been purified. The Lord was trying to get them to see how foolish it was to go back into idolatry. For the Christian, this is like having been saved from some destructive sin habit and then deciding to go back into it again. What kind of sense does that make? That makes no sense at all. The wine mentioned here is a picture of another substance that lost its purity by having water mixed with it. So it's not pure wine anymore. Now it's just watered-down wine. We might relate to this idea by thinking about washing your car and making it spotless, and then after you've got it nice and clean and shiny, then you go drive it right through the middle of a mud puddle. Doesn't make any sense, right? It's like all that work would be seen as wasted. And I do find it interesting that the Lord called these things here, if you notice, your silver and your wine. The large silver doesn't have dross because it's been purified and it stays that way. And the Lord's wine is pure and it remains pure and it has not been watered down. So the point is that the Lord is after the real thing, the wholehearted, unchanging commitment of a faithful follower. He doesn't need any half-hearted followers who want to split their time between the Lord and their idols too. That's why the Lord says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. The Lord doesn't want someone who will half love the world and half love him. So the Lord doesn't want someone who will have half love the world and half love him. He wants a full and faithful commitment. Very similar to what a person desires in a marriage commitment. God bless you. In verse 23, says, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. So this is corruption at the highest level. When your leaders are corrupt, compassion for people goes out the window. The leaders of Judah were not ashamed of stealing from others and taking bribes. They were only interested in getting more and more money, and they didn't care who they hurt in the process. They saw the orphans and the widows as not worth caring about. And since they were some of the most vulnerable in society, the orphans and widows here, they couldn't defend themselves. They wouldn't give them the time of day. So one of the signs of corruption is when your leaders favor the rich and they step on the poor and the underprivileged. We see that same attitude in our government where they don't really care about killing unborn babies unless they can make a profit from it. And they selfishly form an elitist group and just step on the poor. That spells corruption with a capital C. And these evil attitudes are a sign of an even deeper spiritual problem. And we know the enemy's behind a lot of what's going on back then as well as what's going on now with us. Verse 24 says, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. So the once faithful city of Jerusalem has become extremely corrupt, and they have completely turned away from the righteous ways of the Lord. Those righteous ways of the Lord were the very same things that kept them full of justice and the home of righteousness. So now the Lord was going to take action, and the powerful God of Israel, as he says here, the Lord of hosts, and the mighty one of Israel has no problem ridding himself of his adversaries and taking vengeance on his enemies. The very sad part is, look who those enemies and adversaries were. In verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. So these enemies and these adversaries are sadly among God's own people. The devil must rub his evil hands together with glee when he's able to turn God's people away from following the Lord and have them come into the camp of the adversaries of the Lord. This is why we have to guard our own walk with the Lord, and we have to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to continue to walk closely with the Lord. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We talk about this, encouraging each other to walk closely with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and down to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. So the Lord had to sadly say here back in Isaiah 1 that the adversaries he was going to deal with were those of his own people. Very sad. So back in Isaiah 1, the rest of that verse in verse 25 says, I'm going to turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, take away all your alloy. So take careful note here that God's ultimate goal is not to destroy them, but it's to purify them once again and take them back to the godly place that they used to be in. This is such an important principle here. Let me put this together with verse 25 and 6 here. I will turn my hand against you, thoroughly purge away your dross, take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So the Lord's going to have to deal with them with some hard discipline, but he's not going to destroy them. That's not his goal. He wants to restore them to that good place they were. So if that's what it takes, this hard discipline, then they should welcome the disciplinary hand of the Lord coming against them, because it is ultimately going to bring about a good change. They will once again become the city of righteousness, and they will have the good reputation of being the faithful city. So guys, if I can be so bold as to say, I see a glimmer of hope in these verses here for our own nation. The United States used to have a good reputation in the eyes of the world, at least the reputation of being called a Christian nation. But we've been so corrupt at this point that we really resemble the wickedness that the Lord described in Jerusalem at the time of the prophet Isaiah. We even sense right now that our nation is under the judgment of the Lord. We've mentioned that a number of times. But if you're like me, we sometimes forget that God's disciplinary hand doesn't have in mind the destruction of a place, but it is a goal. It has a goal there of restoration and returning you to the good place where you used to be. So our prayer can be, Lord, if we need to be disciplined so we can become better, then please allow your hand to do its work, because we want to return to you and to be a place known for displaying your righteousness and for being a faithful nation to you. Now, that's a hard prayer to pray, because that means that we have to go through the fire. But remember that it's a cleansing fire and not the fire of destruction. I hope that encourages us to be reminded that our good God is a very good daddy, and he always disciplines the children that he loves. Now, to thoroughly purge away the dross, which is what the Lord's talking about here, and take away all the alloy, it's going to require the Lord to turn up the heat quite a bit. That's how you purify silver. So for Israel and for us, if this is applying to us too, we need to tighten up our seatbelts, because it's going to be a rough ride until God's purging work is complete. But remember that on the other side, there's going to be a better place, a more godly place. And notice what it's going to take back in Isaiah 1 and verse 26. He said, I'll restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And after it, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So it's going to mean that the Lord's going to make a change from the top down. It's going to take a removal of the evil ones in leadership and then replacing them with good leaders. But notice that this is a work that only God can do. God says here that he is going to do this. So again, we say, bring it on, Lord. And we need to stay out of the way and allow God to do the work that only He can do. Now, guys, I'm not saying this prophetically, but I am saying that I see a glimmer of hope in this biblical principle that we're seeing here. So may the Lord's will be done always. And look at the good result of God's hand of discipline in verse 27. This is beautiful. Zion shall be redeemed. And Zion's another name for Jerusalem here. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. So it takes justice and righteousness to return to the Lord. And those who are the penitents are those who have turned back to the Lord. And you know, it's interesting that these people who had literally turned their backs to the Lord, and we see this more in the book of Ezekiel down the road there, but they had literally turned their backs to the Lord and to His temple, and now they're going to turn their backs on the evil that they were doing and then turn back once again to the Lord. And it seems that God has to humble people in order for them to get to that point of repenting. So we pray, kind of like we sing in that song, Holy Spirit, come make us humble. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. It's going to happen at once. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So transgressors, meaning those who break God's laws, and sinners, and those who continually forsake the Lord will be dealt with and will be permanently removed. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, the terebinth trees and the gardens mentioned here were places where the Jews loved to go worship their idols, and they would have their religious but very immoral rituals there. And the Lord says that they will be ashamed and embarrassed of those places. So those kinds of emotions are a good sign of the Lord's cleansing process taking place when people are embarrassed at their sin. And I find it interesting that later on, when Nebuchadnezzar made his third and final attack against Jerusalem, that he would have them burn the forests around Jerusalem. Now, his goal was to destroy the possibility of a city rebuilding itself again. And by destroying the supply of trees around a city, it'd be like destroying all their lumber yards in the area. So it would make it very hard to rebuild. But from God's perspective, when those trees were burned, it would be removing all those trees where they used to worship their evil idols. Isn't that interesting? Now, verse 30, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. Now, when the trees and gardens dry out, they became a good place for a fire to burn up. And that's exactly what the Lord was planning on doing. Look at the next verse here. It says, the strong shall be as tinder to create that fire, and the work of it as a spark to get that fire going. Both will burn together, and notice this, and no one shall quench them. So once God starts His fire of purification, there will be no stopping it. So you might as well get out the marshmallows, the graham crackers, and the Hershey bars, because the unquenchable fire is coming. Now, chapter 2, we're going to get to start here a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is going to be focused on the southern kingdom of Israel from the divided kingdom. They're the only ones still standing at this point. The southern kingdom called Judah. Jerusalem was there. And it's the message that Isaiah, it says, saw concerning them. And that's because this was a vision, don't forget. Verse 2 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now, this is a reference to the time period after Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom here on earth. We're still waiting for that time to begin, because it obviously hasn't happened yet. That will be in the latter days, as it says here. That refers to the end times that are still yet to come. And notice that all nations shall flow to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see times in the book of Isaiah where he seems to be shown things in the very distant future like this. We haven't even seen this happen yet in the world. So they're going to see he's going to see things in the distant future as well as things that will be happening during Isaiah's own lifetime or soon thereafter. So going through Isaiah, we have to keep our eyes open, keep your hands and feet inside the right at all times, because it can be a little confusing at times as we go through here, try to point out these different places. I think it's an amazing book, the way the Lord wrote it. And here's something interesting. The Lord gave Isaiah and the prophet Micah a similar prophecy that would make sense because they were contemporary prophets, both prophesying at the same time. So by the Lord giving them these similar prophecies, he was giving the Jews a confirmation about these truths actually coming from the Lord. Because we know the principle is by the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So let's read these side by side. First, we got Isaiah 2, which we're at right now, verses 1 to 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, if you want to see this in the book of Micah, the same reference the Lord's giving here, same prophecy, I should say, Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice how similar. Micah 4, verse 1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So again, the Lord gave these similar prophecies both to Isaiah and to Micah because they were both prophesying to Judah here at the same time period. And that's the Lord telling him these things through visions that he gave to these two prophets. And we're excited because we're still waiting to see these events fulfilled. They haven't happened yet. So back in Isaiah chapter 2, now in verse 3, it says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And this is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem is going to go forth. Now, this is so encouraging because it says that many people will be coming. I think we should all get excited when we hear that many people will be coming to learn the things of the Lord. That's cool. And can you imagine when that happens, it will literally be Jesus in his resurrected body who will be doing this teaching in Jerusalem as he is ruling and reigning in his kingdom that is going to be, he's going to set up in this world when he returns. And we can't wait to see his righteous rule. You know, we're so fed up with the wickedness that's allowed to rule in the world right now. So when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, that will be referred to as his 1,000-year reign that will happen at the end of time. There are some more encouraging words in this verse. It says that he shall teach and they shall walk. Do you not realize what that means? The people will be obeying the Lord. I mean, that's awesome. the body of Christ as a whole in this world right now can always use more obeyers and less headologers. I mean, the Lord says in the book of James, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So there are believers today who think they are good Christians because they know what the Bible says. But the real question is, are you doing what the Bible says? Are you obeying the Lord and doing what he tells us in his word? Because that's how God defines being a good Christian. That's God's definition. So back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations during that coming time period and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So wars during that time will truly come to an end, and future wars will not be tolerated. When they start to rise up, God's going to rebuke them. You know, people that will be born during that thousand-year reign of Christ will still have to make the decision to become followers of Christ. They won't automatically be saved at birth. And unfortunately, we know from the end of the story, many of the people born during that time period will reject Christ and will try to rise up against him at the end of that thousand-year reign. And if you wonder, how could that happen? I mean, they will literally see the risen Christ ruling the world. So how could they not receive him? Well, I think the answer is that it simply shows the hardness of man's heart. From the Garden of Eden all the way to the end times during the thousand-year reign of Christ, man's heart is hard and evil and wicked. No matter how much the Lord reveals his will here on earth, even Jesus himself standing in Jerusalem and teaching his word. It's sad that we're that evil, but I'm guessing the Lord goes through all of this to prove that to us how evil our heart really is. So we notice here that it's not that mankind doesn't want war anymore, but that he's not going to be allowed to make war anymore. So as someone said, this is a forced righteousness of having peace times instead of wars. The Lord's going to rule with the rod of iron their righteousness. If mankind were allowed to have his selfish way, he would always have wars. The Lord says in the book of James, you lust and you do not have, you murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Man's selfishness and his own pride end up getting the best of him. We need the Lord so badly, don't we? Now listen to this quote. Men yearn for peace, but they will not acknowledge the hopelessness of their own efforts to achieve it. It is only when the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem, when Jesus himself is reigning over the nations, that lasting peace will come. And isn't that the truth? Now verse 5 here says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So Isaiah was calling Israel to walk in obedience to the Lord right now. They didn't have to wait for Christ to come and set up his kingdom. They could start obeying him right then when Isaiah was prophesying. And the same goes for us as Christians. We can make the right decision today and decide to walk in obedience to all that the Lord tells us in his word. We don't have to wait for any future event to happen before we start obeying the Lord. So if you're one who's been waiting, wait no longer. And walking in the light of the Lord means doing things God's way. And that means not relying on our own understanding, but trusting in the Lord and what he says with all of our heart. Verse 6 here, we're going to go just a few more verses. Verse 6, he says, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. So the point here is the Jews have taken up the ways of pagans who lived around them. you know, the really bad part of that, that we, that they acknowledged, I'm sorry, that they allowed the idolatrous practices of the idol worshiping nations to draw them away from the true God of Israel. You know, God is a jealous God in a good way, and he will not allow his people who belong to him to share their affections with other gods. He desires faithfulness from his people, and we get that because we want our spouse's full affection to be committed to us too, right? We don't want that half affection. God doesn't want that either. Verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Talking about these pagan lands around them. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. That's referring to their military might. So these foreigners had wealth and prosperity along with military strength. So those things look attractive and alluring to the Jews in Jerusalem. But the Lord is pointing this out to them here, almost like he is snapping his fingers to wake them up from being hypnotized by those things. Verse 8, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. So the deceptive thing that you notice here is that these foreigners were worshiping the things that they had made rather than worshiping the one who made them. And that's where they're leading Israel to. I think we absolutely need these wake-up calls from the Lord, because we can get caught up into the thinking that the lost world might have better things going for them than we do. But don't forget that we have been accepted into the very presence of the Almighty God who created all things. And he calmly teaches us to be content with such things as you have. If we have Christ, then we truly have all that we need. This is kind of a tender spot to end, because the healing surgery of the Lord is not over yet in this passage. But I think we'll end here and we'll pick it up next time, Lord willing. Now, if anyone is listening online and you're still struggling with the idea of whether or not to accept Jesus Christ into your life, may I encourage you that it is the most important decision that you will ever need to make in your entire life. Please put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. It'll be a decision that you will never regret. God loves you, and he sent Jesus to die for your sins. He then raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice that he made for you. So please listen to the tug on your heart right now and ask Jesus to come into your life. Your sins will immediately be washed away, and the Lord will begin your brand new life with him. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank you so much for your word of truth. It is so powerful. I pray, Lord, that your word will speak to all of us. Lord, as you teach us about how your people drifted away and got into such a terrible mess, it cautions us, Lord, to check ourselves and to check our own walk. I do pray, Lord, you would examine us. And if you do see any wicked way in us, that you would point it out to us, Lord. You would bring conviction by your Holy Spirit, that we could turn away from anything evil in our life, any disobedience going on, and we would turn back to you and humbly submit to your will. Father, I pray if we need to confess anything to you right now, that we would confess it in our heart and come clean. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We want to serve you, Lord. I pray, too, for anyone who may hear our message here anytime in the future from now on, that you would speak to their heart about their need for Christ if they don't know Jesus yet. Please, Father, give them the conviction of how serious it is that they need Jesus today and they dare not wait any longer. So, Father, we want to give you all the praise, honor, and glory for every single thing that you are doing. And we do pray you would work in this nation we're in right now. Bring us back to righteousness, Lord. Bring us back to a testimony about you. And only you can do that, Lord. We understand. So, Lord, we do pray, if it's your will, please bring it on. Father, I thank you for every single thing you're doing and give you back all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.